All right, let's begin our class, and as always, do so with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for the way in which it speaks to every issue, every dimension, every concern, every matter of importance in our lives. It descends to the mundane, because that part of our life as well is of concern to you and is to be offered by us to you in consecration, love, purity, and holiness as the fit, appropriate response of those who have been given such indescribably great gifts as we have been given in Jesus Christ our Lord. As we consider the teaching of this word, help us, O God, to understand it, still much more to embrace it, so that we may practice it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, let me just say, in the introduction to this class, which is, I think, the first one in which there may be something said that one or another of you might find inappropriate or embarrassing to be said or to be discussed in public. I've thought quite a bit about what I will say and what I will not say in a class like this. But I've made up my mind, and I'm going to say what I've got in my notes to say. So if you're the kind of person who feels yourself likely to be offended, leave now, because I'd much rather you do that than then we have to have a long conversation afterwards about why I used that word and why I brought up that issue and so on and so forth. The Bible is not prudish, as we're going to discover to some embarrassment as we read Holy Scripture when we get to Ezekiel 23. The Bible is the last thing from being prudish. It is never prurient, however. It speaks directly and it speaks candidly about the sexual dimension of life. It can even speak sarcastically and explicitly, but never puriently. It never seeks to inflame a desire, and we'll do the same as we are able. Well, we mentioned last time that one brutal consequence of the fall, and one to which the Scripture itself draws special attention in its own narrative of creation and fall, is that the sexual life of mankind, which had been intended to be a source of love and joy and fruitfulness, became instead a source of shame and harm and pain. So sins of every kind began to swirl around this central dimension of human life, and misery and woe ensued in all manner of different ways. The Bible, as you know very well, has a great deal to say about sexual sin. It's brutally honest about how much of it exists in the world. It doesn't surprise us that the Bible's most elaborate illustration of a Christian falling into grave sin concerns a sexual sin, David and Bathsheba. Or that one of its most arresting and inspiring portraits of a believing man surmounting temptation is that of Joseph resisting the sexual blandishments of Potiphar's wife. Sexual sin from the beginning has been the bane of this world, and more to our interest in this class, the bane of the church as well. And we're aware of the spectrum, the continuum of sexual sin, and how horrific it is at the ends of that spectrum. We in Tacoma have experienced that in a particularly sad and gruesome way this last week, with the death of the girl in the 12-year-old girl in Hilltop. It has become politic to say that was not a sexual sin, it was a sin of violence, and so on and so forth. This is the desperation of the advocates of the sexual revolution not wanting to have to face the consequences of their choices. That was obviously a sexual sin. He was identified as a sexual predator long before. He swiped her because she was a girl and he was a man. There was violence to it, and it was certainly murder, but to somehow or another attempt to deny the sexual dimension of that sin is, in my view, not only preposterous, but in some really insidious way, profoundly and evilly dishonest. Well, it won't surprise you to hear me say that over the 29 years and more that I have been the pastor of this church, we have over and again had to face this cruel fact that believers in Christ stumble sexually and in ways that prove particularly shameful and particularly harmful. There is a reason, after all, why in our language the word immorality has come in English usage to refer specifically to sexual sin, even though the term on its face should refer to any violation of God's law, any failure to be moral or to be holy or to be upright. There's a reason why the Lord himself in his word should choose this sin, adultery and promiscuity, as his preferred analogy for spiritual betrayal. We considered such a use of that analogy in Ezekiel 16 last Lord's Day evening. There's a particular power in this metaphor as it is brought to bear on the spiritual life, because we know, human beings know what sexual sin is like. We know the power of its temptations. We know the misery that eventuates from that sin. We know how disgusting and impure and unworthy it is. We know how it dehumanizes and it enfeebles people. We know how hard it is to overcome its grip or escape its consequences. We know how this sin is the betrayal of everything good and right. Everyone who's committing it knows it at the time. We are all too well aware of the terrible power of sexual drives and therefore of sexual temptations. Far more immediate and demanding than the love of money or ease or reputation. It's not for nothing that sinful sexual desire is very often nowadays in our world treated as an addiction, like alcoholism or drug abuse. One knows how destructive the practice can be. He knows how much he will lose if he is discovered, and he does it anyway. Sexual sin is thus the perfect demonstration of the sinfulness of sin. How ugly it is, how deeply it's rooted in ourselves, and so on. And so for a generation now, in this media culture of ours, we've watched politicians and entertainers and sports figures and so on, and including, alas, even Christian ministers, been publicly disgraced. We've seen their lives come to nothing but tatters around their feet as a result of sexual escapades that most of them are ashamed of themselves. And in fact, there's absolutely nothing new about any of this. The taint of sexual scandal has attached itself to George Washington, whether or not true, to Thomas Jefferson, certainly true, just as well as to JFK and Bill Clinton in our time. The first and the last American presidents have all had this problem. What is more, long before the love of money begins to intrude its grip on the heart, fascination with things sexual has taken root there. From puberty, the fixation on sex, especially in boys, is a brutal fact of life. It's this fact that led James Dobson, in his original film series, Focus on the Family. You may not realize that the ministry was named for that original film series, which I remember we showed on Sunday afternoons before the evening service here many, many years ago when it still required a 16-millimeter film projector, and we had all the typical problems the churches had trying to get that film projector to work without click, click, clicking and so on. But it led, it's this fixation and power of sexual desire experienced early in adolescence that led Dr. Dobson to downplay the significance of adolescent masturbation. His remark, as I remember it, was, every young person does it. It's inevitable, given the awakening and the immediately powerful sexual drives, a storm of drives unleashed by puberty. It did no great harm, and so parents needn't be overly concerned about it. I want to say, as we begin our discussion of sexual sin today, I disagree with that assessment, and I want to say why. Masturbation, except by the married with a view to their spouses, or perhaps by the engaged with a view to their intendeds, must, in the nature of the case, involve the very sin of heart lust that Jesus explicitly condemns in the Sermon on the Mount. It's promiscuity, it's adultery in the heart. It is the picture on the screen of the imagination that is the invariable instrument and accompaniment of the act, and that's what makes it sinful. We should never tell our young people that they should not be concerned about sinning against God. And particularly that heart sins are not to be considered particularly serious. Heart sins are the most damning sins of all, because out of the mouth, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And above all things, guard your heart, because it is the wellspring of life. What is more, there's a pattern of sexual thought and sexual desire fueled by masturbation that is of a kind that is peculiarly corrupt and evil, and it has precisely the most sinister consequences that we consider most worrying when it's carried into adult life. The objectification of women, the consideration of them solely in terms of one's own physical desires, is a large part of the sinfulness of sexual sin. The interest in one's pleasure without regard to the heart and welfare of another human being. What is the worst feature of sexual sin? It is that it is a purely and consummately selfish act. It is sin at its most basic nature, character, and kind. And yet it's the very nature of masturbation to be that abuse, that careless and inconsiderate and unconcerned abuse of another human being, at least in the heart, that is its engine and its nature. Fact is, it's here that young men especially first learn how damnably difficult the Christian life is going to be to live. It's here that they first confront the terrible power of their own sin, its grip on them, its unreasonable and unreasoning demands, and their own fecklessness in the face of those demands. The last thing a young man needs to hear is that he needn't fight the good fight. He needn't gouge out his right eye or cut off his right arm in order to practice purity before God and to master his thoughts for the Lord's sake. The young man who gets used to surrendering what he knows very well, or surrendering to what he knows very well, are impure and unworthy thoughts and deeds, is going to be a young man who is either going to find it very easy to continue to do the same thing when he is older, or a fellow who's going to discover it much more difficult to change his habits when he realizes that he must. In other areas of Christian duty, we all are in complete agreement that a young person is to be learning how to live the Christian life, come wind, come weather. Disciplines learned early become the foundation of godliness in adulthood. Why in the world would we excuse him from the effort here, of all places, in that very struggle that's going to dominate his sanctification for the rest of his life? Fourth and finally, sexual sins committed in one's youth can very often have lasting and lifelong consequences. Therefore, the principle of resistance needs to be instilled at the outset. Samuel Rutherford, of whom more later, wrote of the old ashes of the sins of my youth, the hot, fiery lusts and passions of youth. He would write to one man, "There is not such a glassy, icy, and slippery piece of way betwixt you and heaven as youth." Well, that fact makes it necessary to begin practicing Christian virtue and purity as soon as the temptations make it necessary. We've seen this in churches, and we've seen it in our church. A young woman particularly bears the brunt of this fact. You're pregnant at 16 or 17 years of age, and whatever else you say about the grace and the mercy of God and His mercies being new every morning, which we absolutely believe, it is also true, you just cut off the top half of the men who might ever consider marrying you. And you are now going to have to feed on the bottom half. And among those fellows, those who are going to marry a gal who's already born a child, are likely to be the bottom half of the bottom half. Nobody thinks of that at the time, of course, but that's the brute fact of life and has very, very few exceptions. All these considerations weigh with me all the more because the Bible itself bears witness to the particularly egregious and harmful nature of sexual sin. The text is 1 Corinthians 6, 18 to 20. I want to read that. Paul is in the midst of repudiating a slogan that antinomians in the Corinthian church had apparently coined. Now, do you all know this word? It's an important word. It's one of those words like Trinity. You need to be able to use because it just makes everything clearer. It makes it so much easier to say what you're talking about. Anti means anti, against. Nomos is the Greek word for law. So the antinomian is someone who is against the law, by which is meant he's against the authority of the law in a Christian's life. That's what antinomianism in Christian thinking and Christian theology is. The view that once saved in Christ, obedience to the law is no longer a principle of Christian living. Godliness and holiness comes in a different way, from a different source. And apparently, they were taking a perfectly correct insight, one probably taught them by the Apostle Paul, and they had coined a phrase, maybe in some respects, a phrase Paul himself had given them, which was, as you see in verse 12, everything is permissible. It was sort of the mantra of this group of Christians in the Corinthian church. Paul had probably taught them something akin to this with respect to the principle that the kingdom of God is not a matter of rules and regulations, but faith expressing itself through love. He had had to ring the changes on this in regard to the Judaizing influences in his Gentile congregations. But they had, from that teaching, spun out a principle in which they were apparently justifying direct violations of God's law. So Paul writes in verse 16, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." An interesting, as so often in the Corinthian correspondence, by the way, an interestingly Trinitarian set of remarks. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all clearly represented there. Now, what does Paul mean by distinguishing sexual sin from other sins in this particular way? He obviously means to emphasize the deeper wrong that is found in it, but in what way? It's obviously a generalization, because from the very beginning, people have pointed out that they can think relatively easily of other sins that are committed against a person's body. Gluttony, drunkenness, suicide, these are all sins that are obviously, in one way or another, committed against the body. The interpretation of the verse is complicated, and I didn't want to spend a long time giving you the various alternatives. I don't think they're particularly important or helpful. Let me just make this single observation. It seems clear to me from the verses that precede verse 18 and the verses that follow it that Paul is speaking about the way in which sexual sin violates the special character of the Christian's body as the object of God's redeeming love, as that which is in union with Jesus Christ, as that which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And most Christians have a visceral appreciation of the point Paul is making here. There is a special dishonor that attaches to a Christian's sexual sin precisely because it is so plainly and so horribly a misuse of his body, which is Christ's body. Now, nowadays, you're likely, especially among young Christians, and especially among thoughtful young Christians, you're likely to get a little bit of pushback at this particular point. Paul probably would have had he been preaching and teaching today. We're quick to say, well, wait, there are a lot more important sins than fornication. I mean, we're talking about the poor. We're talking about justice. We're talking about peace in the world. These are greater considerations than fornication. Well, in some respects, that may be true. But methinks they usually do protest too much. And the simple fact of the matter is, Paul doesn't quite say anything just like this about the poor. He doesn't say anything about justice. He doesn't say anything about peace in quite this way. He wants, obviously, to grab our attention and say to us, there's something particularly bad, particularly wrong, particularly disgusting, particularly unworthy about a Christian who uses his body this way. This is also Calvin's conclusion, who writes, "My explanation is that he does not completely deny that there are other sins which also bring dishonor and disgrace upon our bodies, but that he is simply saying that these other sins do not leave anything like the same filthy stain on our bodies as fornication does." We are to honor God with our bodies, Paul concludes in verse 20, because it isn't only our body. It isn't even primarily our body. It's the Lord's, and it's been purchased at a terrible cost. But if that's the case, then obviously there is all the more reason for us to insist on sexual purity from the get-go, from adolescence onward, and to build that determination into young Christians from the beginning of their struggle with this particular temptation in life. And this, in fact, is precisely what we find the Bible doing. So turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 5. The second half of the chapter next time, and the first half today. First of all, let me put this section in context. You know that the first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs function as an introduction. The Proverbs don't begin until chapter 10, verse 1, the little pithy epigrams regarding wisdom in life. Proverbs 1 through 9 is an introduction to the subject in the form of an argument cast in a dialogue between father and son that nothing is more important to this young man than gaining wisdom. Now, just so that we are all clear in our minds what this particularly important biblical word means, wisdom, I want you to go to chapter 30 first. And 24. Four things on earth are small, yet they are extremely wise. This is the same Hebrew word, chokmah, wisdom that we have all through the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Ants are creatures of little strength, yet they store up their food in the summer. Somebody has said that the ant is the busiest creature in the world, but he has time to go to every picnic. Conies are creatures of little power, yet they make their home in the crags. Locusts have no king, yet they advance together in ranks. A lizard can be caught with a hand, yet it is found in kings' palaces. What is wisdom? Well, it's used outside the realm of human life and human behavior. It's used first for these various animals, none of whom has any means of self-protection. A coney is a harmless little woodchuck kind of animal. No claws, no teeth to speak of. Sitting duck for predators. And yet, in that part of the world, you find conies everywhere. It's like prairie dogs in the Inner Mountain West. They are easy to shoot, but you find them everywhere. And same with ants. You can step on a bunch of ants and kill 15, 20, 30 at one footfall. And yet the world does not seem to be suffering from a shortage of ants. And locusts the same way, and lizards the same way. The point is, they have managed to become or to be very successful at navigating their existence in this world. They make a success of their lives. That's wisdom. They've got the skill to get along and to handle their environment and to prosper in it. That's wisdom. That's skill. And we should avoid, by the way, the pagan term, which is instinct, and we should use the biblical term, which is wisdom. God has given all these creatures wisdom, and that's how they do so well in this world. Another example outside of the life of human beings is found in Exodus chapter 31. No, sorry. Oh, it's Genesis, sorry. Is it 31? Yes. In introducing Bezalel and the Aholiab, who are going to be the craftsmen in charge of the production of the parts and pieces that will go into the tabernacle, the Lord says, I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts. The word the NIV translates skill is our word chokmah, or wisdom. What's the wisdom of a craftsman or an artist? He can see in here what it is he intends to make. A sculptor, a painter, a craftsman. He can see it in here, and then with his hands and his tools, he can make it come out here. You know, at one time, the David was just one enormous block of marble. But Michelangelo could see it inside the marble, and then he could make it happen with his tools. Whereas if you or I were doing it, we'd end up chipping a little too much, and one arm would be real thin, and then you'd have to make the rest of the statue real small to even it up, because, of course, you can't put the marble back once it's off. And that's the difference between someone who has wisdom and somebody who doesn't. Well, it's the same idea here. The skill of navigating the wilderness of this world, which is not a world congenial to godly people. It's not a world easy to be holy in. And the wise man is somebody who can see the holy life and knows in all those practical and importantly savvy ways how to bring the holy life into existence in his own flesh and blood, in his own historical moment. That's wisdom. And the father is telling his son, you need this more than you need anything else as you begin your adult life. Amongst all the subjects that will be covered in those first 9 introductory chapters, sex gets more space than any other. He'll talk about hard work, talk about what we would call today a work ethic. He'll talk about peer pressure. He'll talk about money. He'll talk about other things. But the thing he talks about 3 times and devotes most space to is the sexual life. Proverbs, you know, is training in this wisdom. It's not talking about the law and the commandments. In fact, the word law, Torah, never appears in the book of Proverbs. In fact, the fundamental theology, the covenant of God and so on, that never occurs in the book of Proverbs. We're talking about the issues, the strategies, the instruments that are more fine than the major commandments of God's law. That's what wisdom is. And you know that Proverbs is training for the adolescent Israelite. These were young people who were memorizing all of these proverbs and were getting these conversations. This is not a 22-year-old man. This is a 14-year-old, 15-year-old boy who is getting the benefit of all of this instruction in Proverbs. Now, you'll notice, of course, the male perspective throughout the book. It's father and son, but that's simply the cast of the literature of the Bible. It is obvious in many places and sometimes explicitly in Proverbs that what is said of fathers and sons applies, necessary changes being made to mothers and daughters as well. So here we are at 5:12, and the first of these sections in which the importance of wisdom is brought to bear on the importance of this skill of living rightly and well in the world is brought to bear on the question of the sexual life. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Listen well to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. You have to have your convictions firmly in place, in other words. Otherwise, sexual opportunity will present itself to you with you only half knowing what you want, what you're supposed to do, how you're supposed to respond, and all the rest. And of course, the devil never tells you the truth in his temptations. He never says to a young woman, hey, would you like to be pregnant at 16 and have the number of men who would ever be interested in you for the rest of your life? How would you like to, for a fling that probably isn't going to be all that entirely satisfying anyway, ruin the rest of your life? No temptation comes to you saying that. But that, of course, is exactly what is, in fact, at stake. And wisdom is the acknowledgement and the recognition of that fact. You've got your wits about you. 5:3. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. Now, in this particular case, obviously, you've got father and son, and so the young woman is cast in the role as the temptress. And she's going to be an adulteress in actual fact, because in that world at that time, not only were most young ladies married, but those who were not were usually not accessible in the same way in which they are today. But sexual temptations, the father is saying, are powerfully suited to natural desires. Augustine, who is a magnificent example of pastoral wisdom in addressing sexual temptation in the life of Christian people, is candid often in his teaching of his congregations about sex's power to throw a man's mind down from its tower and to make you forget everything you know, to do absolutely foolish and ridiculous and dangerous things. But the point is, it never takes very much to provoke sexual desire. It lies so close to the surface that it can flare up in literally a moment. So when you live in a world where others are also going about stoking it, you got enough problems if you don't have anybody else contributing to this. But when you live in a world where lots of other people are contributing to it, pornographers and internet purveyors and television producers and young ladies as well, then what is already the most powerful and urgent of temptations becomes something even more. And so powerful that even the urge to live, and this is what we have seen before our very eyes in the late 20th and early 21st century, even the urge to live does not seem to be as urgent or as powerful, as is illustrated by the fact that people committing this sin throw every caution to the wind, risking every danger from syphilis to gonorrhea to AIDS on the one hand, or pregnancy, or the danger of an offended husband, or whatever else to satisfy these sexual cravings. But in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as the double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. This is, in one respect, the viewpoint of the entire book of Proverbs. It's always looking to the end of the matter. Sure, it's more comfortable to stay in bed of a morning, to keep hitting the old snooze button time after time after time, especially when it's cold outside and dark as it is here in the Pacific Northwest. But a little folding of the hands, a little bit of staying in bed, a little hitting of the snooze button, and pretty soon poverty overcomes you like a bandit. The interest of Proverbs is always looking to the end, to the issue, to the result of the choices that we make. Temptations inevitably work to prevent our doing this. The devil always puts out the honey. He always hides the stinger away until it's way too late. You're already skewered, and there's no way to get the barb out of you. Nobody who is alone with his date in a darkened room at midnight is thinking about ruining his life. But that's what very often happens. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your best strength to others and your years to one who is cruel. The first antidote this father is going to give to his son, and to jump ahead, this is the harder one. The real solution to the problem comes in the second half of the chapter. We'll get to that next week. The problem is you can't have that solution without marriage. And until you marry, there's no solution in your life, anything like the solution provided by marriage. So you're in the worst time and the hardest time of your life with respect to this particular temptation of life. So what does the father say? You don't have the protection of an erotically fulfilling marriage, which is the main thing. So what do you do in this particular period of your time? Well, he says, you avoid occasions. Now, the whole world understood this until 35 or 40 years ago. You've seen the Hollywood movies made years ago in which the couple who's falling in love has to sit together on the porch swing in full view of their parents who are sitting in the living room watching what's going on. You've all seen that. We can't add, and morally speaking nowadays, we can't add two and two and get four. Who in the world thinks that putting two 16-year-olds in a Chevrolet and allowing them to be out for 6 or 7 hours till late at night is a smart thing to do? Who in the world thinks that's a smart thing to do? And yet, untold numbers of Christian parents allow their children to do that. We just shake our head at the ignorance the folly of so many people who ought to know better. Here it is. Proverbs 5, the first thing the father says in advice to his son regarding how to manage this dangerous and extraordinarily difficult passage of life is avoid occasions. Every commandment requires us to avoid those things and everything that may tempt us to commit it. You're going to get enough temptation as it is. As one of the Puritans says, you don't go hollowing in the ears of a sleeping temptation. The devil is going to tempt you often enough as it is. You don't ask him for more by putting yourself in a situation in which temptation is bound to result. Robert Murray McShane admits, and a holier man scarcely lived, that he was always in his mind reasoning this way. He was going to get as close as he possibly could to the temptation without committing it. And by doing that, he was going to both practice his faith and demonstrate to the Lord and to himself his spiritual power and his spiritual strength. At least he had the wit to realize the only person he was fooling was himself. The man who wants to be holy does not suppose that the way to get there is to walk through the red light district every day until he can walk through it looking neither to the left nor to the right. And yet, virtually every Christian man in this room will admit he's had thoughts like that. He would never have admitted that they were quite like that, but thoughts like that in trying to justify the taste, at least, of a temptation without the commission of the sin. Now, what do you do, obviously, in a world like ours where the red light district is pouring into your house every day of your life, and you can't have internet access without this concern and so on? Well, you do this. You get the internet program, Covenant Eyes. There are other ones like it. And for about $6.99 a month, you sign up, and then you get two or three Christian buddies who are willing to be a partner with you in this program. And the result is they will see every internet site you visit. There are any number of sins you would never commit if somebody else was sitting 3 feet away from you in a chair. You know good and well. There are all kinds of things you might do by yourself you would never do if somebody else was sitting there with you. It is the most powerful antidote to sexual sin, accountability. The fact that somebody else is immediately going to know. And the deal with this is, you can't turn it off. You can't turn it off without the other guys knowing you quit the program. And if your buddies really care about your soul, they're going to want to know why. I've been the Covenant Eyes partner for several men in this congregation, and they will tell you it is an immediate and powerful deterrent. When you know that somebody else is going to know every single internet site you ever visit is going to show up as a list on their computer. Now, actually, Covenant Eyes will help organize, and they'll give you a report, and they'll say, if you're one of these partners, they'll say, we find no objectionable internet sites that have been visited by so-and-so. Or they'll say, we're not sure about these. We've got some concerns about this, and then you can go. You just click on the site yourself and decide whether it's something you should be worried about or something not. Virtually every Reformed University Fellowship minister in the Presbyterian Church in America is on Covenant Eyes. It's a simple calculation. You either want to do it with the internet or you don't. And if you don't, you sign up and then you don't do it anymore because somebody else will know. That's avoiding occasions in a way when the occasions are actually crowding in upon your own heart and life in your own home. 9 and 10, lest you give your best strength to others and your years to one who is cruel, lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich another man's house. In other words, the husband is going to reduce you to slavery when he demands satisfaction for what you have done, and you will spend either the rest of your life attempting to redeem yourself from the consequences that have now become public, or sexual sin of certain sorts being a capital crime in the nation of Israel. You won't have any rest of your life to attempt to redeem. You will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. Sexual sin is much more difficult to live down because of the stigma that it carries. And that's simply a fact of life. I have friends who are just waiting for their lives to finish so they can go to heaven and get out of here, because this one is over. It's finished. It's ruined. And there's nothing else they can do about that. They had all these high hopes. They had all these expectations. They had all of these plans and all these purposes. And it all went up in smoke in sexual sin. So the father begins with his son by speaking of the power of sexual temptation, its pervasiveness, and its terrible risk and danger. Don't destroy your life for the pleasures of a few moments. Advice that a great many men in human history, and alas, in the history of the church, have gone to their deaths wishing they had followed. Now, this emphasis on the deep guilt and stain of sexual sin and its horrific consequences led some of the church fathers, as you know, to a particularly negative view of sex as a whole, and that in part led to their exaltation of virginity as the holiest way of life, and the view held by some, but not all, that sex was for procreation only, and you should somehow or another eliminate from it as much as possible the actual physical pleasure intended in the act. It was a view that consigned many fine men among the church fathers to a life of a tortured conscience. Jerome is a great example of that. Or to a regretful unfaithfulness to a spouse. And Augustine is, of course, a particularly sad example of that. His unnamed and unknown concubine, whom he loved and with whom he had a son and with whom he lived as a husband for 10 years or so, is really one of the attractive minor characters of early church history. We don't even know her name, but that she gave up her husband and her life with him for the sake of his ecclesiastical career is one really of the beautiful sacrifices that I know of a believing person making in that early time of the church's life. But obviously that's not the view of the Bible, and we're going to get to that next week in the second half of Proverbs 5. But in regard to sexual sin and its unrelentingly stern condemnation in the Bible, I want to make one further point. In dialectical relationship with that is the indisputable fact in Holy Scripture that sexual sin is not sin beyond redemption. It's not the end of the world, nor need it be the end of a man or a woman's life story. You have here, in this subject, as you do in many others in Christian preaching and teaching, this painful and difficult problem of protecting the innocent, those who are innocent of this sin, without sending the guilty into despair. It's the problem you have when you want to talk about the importance of fatherhood, but you've got single mothers in the congregation. You don't want to drive them into despair, but you also don't want to leave the rest of the church unaware of the absolute necessity of the father's role in the raising of children. Or the judgment according to works, that we're all going to have to give an account of the deeds done in our body, whether good or evil, at the judgment day. You don't want to drive those who know how much wrong they have done into despair. And on the other hand, you want everybody else to be fully aware of their responsibility for the lives they live every day. These are difficult things. So all we can do is set the teaching side by side and try to embrace them all with equal fervor. We've read 1 Corinthians 16 and Proverbs 5. Now we consider the opposite pole on this continuum of the Bible's truth. We have, for example, Judah. Judah married pagan women. He was an absolute failure as a father. He was a despicable father. His sons were themselves so despicable, chips off the old block, that God executed both of them in the middle of their life. He was a man who consorted with prostitutes and, unbeknownst to himself, committed incest with his daughter-in-law, who was trying to trick him into meeting his responsibilities as the patriarch of his family, which he had failed to meet. He becomes, however, by the grace of God, the great hero of the second or the last third of the book of Genesis, and the progenitor of the King of Kings. Or you have David, whose life upon its conclusion the Lord describes by saying he was a man after God's own heart and a righteous man, except in the case the narrator goes on of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. So he committed a terrible sin, and yet, by and large, in the Bible, David is regarded with great admiration and affection, no matter that terrible stumble. Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church, acknowledges the sexual sin that was at that time widespread in the congregation. He rebukes it, but he does not write as if anything more needs to be done than simply for it to be stopped. He shows, we might say, a rather calm understanding of this sin that was also a noted feature of Augustine's pastoral care of his flock. But let's go into church history. Samuel Rutherford is a hero of ours, the 17th century Scott Presbyterian, writer of the Immortal Letters. Spurgeon said of the letters of Samuel Rutherford, "Let it be known when I'm gone that I think Samuel Rutherford's letters the nearest thing to inspiration past Holy Scripture." Rutherford was, as a relatively young man, a teacher in the college in Edinburgh, what would eventually become the University of Edinburgh. And February 3rd, 1626, John Adamson, the principal of the college, declares, "Samuel Rutherford, regent of humanity, has fallen fornication with," and I'm not sure how to pronounce her name, it might be euphemy, it might be euphem, I'm not exactly sure how you say that name. I know that Euphemia is a Scottish name. Effie is its short form. We have an Effie in the church, but she's not actually Euphemia in her given name. But in any case, has fallen fornication with Euphemy Hamilton and has committed a great scandal in the college. Rutherford biographers, by and large, have attempted to demonstrate that this was a baseless charge fabricated by Rutherford's enemies. But on balance, it seems to me, and I've read works that sort of tote up the evidence on both sides, it seems to me that the evidence seems to confirm that the charge was true, and that later in his life, when Rutherford spoke as he often did, or wrote as he often did, of his regret of the sins of his youth, he was not speaking only of generalities. The fact of the matter is, and to me one of the most important things, is that Rutherford, who wrote a great deal, never actually denies the charge. We said that it's not beyond belief by any means that this was a struggle that Thomas Boston had endured throughout the course of his life, and there is that in Rutherford's writings to suggest that he struggled with this sin as much as or more than most. A hero of mine, a man whose name you will often hear in my sermons, is Alexander White. Scottish pastor, died in 1921, so a relatively modern figure. Child of a Scottish mother who, in order not to make a bad situation already worse, refused to marry the father. The father later emigrated to the United States, fought in the American Civil War, actually met his son, now a Scottish pastor, later in his life. Speaking of his upbringing and his childhood, White would later say, "I was raised to love the Covenanters." Here is a woman who committed a significant and serious sin in a day when this sin had many more implications and ramifications than it does today. And yet, in faithfulness to the Lord, she raised her son as she should have, and he became a very powerful preacher of the gospel in his day. The product of a sinful tryst became a great preacher of our time. So it's our task at one and the same time to abominate the sexual sin and to hold out the infinite mercy of God to sexual sinners. To be absolutely relentless in our determination that we are not going to tolerate this sin among our children and among the members of our congregation, and at the same time not to act or to speak as if somehow or another there are some sins that are beyond the grace of God and the power of the redemption that is in Jesus Christ to overcome. All right, comments or questions for a few moments before we before we conclude.
Back at the beginning, when you were talking about masturbation, you said for engaged people. And for me, the one of the criteria for when I think about sin is, you know, if you were actually given the opportunity, you would fall into it, which would, you know, sort of how to decide. Just thinking about something is how far could you think you've gone wrong? And if engaged people were presented the opportunity that they could get away with it without consequence, and
well, it's not a case of conscience that the Bible actually ever addresses, so you have to work your way through it. But my feeling is, as I often tell young couples, the Bible's consistency is what helps us so often in the management of our lives. When you are young and unmarried, you can't do and you can't think. There's a consistency of the Bible's barrier. When you're married, you can think and you can do. When you're engaged, it seems to me, you can think, you just can't do, which is what makes engagement the most, in some respects, the most dangerous time of life. And it does seem to me this is exactly what the Bible does say. When we get to the Song of Songs, you're going to have two engaged couples who are thinking all the time. They are thinking very erotic thoughts about one another, but the whole burden of the book is they are not yet able to do. What you have in the Song of Songs is a terrific romantic and sexual tension created by the fact that they are betrothed, they are committed to one another, but they are not yet married. So it does seem to me that the Bible, insofar as it addresses a like situation, comes down on that side, but I'm not interested in making a a rule or law about that. But we have that. Any other comment just before we conclude?
Well, we're interested in time. You talked about the youth and masturbation mm-hmm. and the objectification of women
right.
in that setting. But how are you differentiating that very same thought process? Just because you're married and monogamous doesn't mean that your heart is necessarily away from those very same issues.
Well,
you can talk about the thoughts and the heart of, I mean, the issue is not so much whether you're married or single. The issue is your...
The fundamental issue is whether or not you have a right to sexual pleasure in this particular human being. I mean, if you have that right, the biggest line has already been crossed. That's the Bible's fundamental issue. It is absolutely true that you can take the Bible's theology of the Christian life and the perfection of godliness that is required of us and bring it to bear on every aspect and dimension of the relationship between a husband and wife in a marriage. But those are, in one respect, the fine points of a godly sexual life. The fact of the matter is, the big line the Bible draws is between situations in which you haven't a right to sexual pleasure in a particular human being, and those situations, that one situation of marriage in which you do have a right to sexual pleasure. Now, it is absolutely true, nobody does a perfect thing in his entire life. Rabbi Duncan makes that point. I've never done a perfect thing in my life. I may have done holy things, I may have done obedient things, but I've never done a perfect thing. And I'm sure every husband worth his salt is going to say, I've never made love to my wife perfectly. I've never had in my heart a perfect love for her, a perfect selflessness in which I devoted myself in that way entirely and completely to her. I forgot myself and thought only of her. Nevertheless, we're in that area. We're not in this area where all is wrong. We're in this area where we reckon with the difference between what is perfect and what is imperfect. And I think that's all we can say, because the Bible does not directly address that question in that way. Okay, we need to stop. Sorry.